May the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Yep.
Thank you, Cameron, and our little brothers and sisters in the faith. Listening to the anthem, sometimes you sing along and sometimes you're actually caught up. And if you think about what they were singing about, probably come to the same place I did, that what if God really demanded that we pay back what God had paid for us in complete, costly self-giving in the person of Jesus? What would that price be? And then God relieves us from the burden of having to pay God back and says, consider sharing the best of the rest of your lives. And God gives us a moment in worship to demonstrate that outwardly. We come to share our tithes and offerings, but outwardly it speaks about the environment of our heart and loving God for what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. So I invite us in this place, in this time, to share graciously and with hearts filled with thanksgiving and gratitude. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, your people, and upon these gifts that we share. Enable us by your Spirit to work with you, co-creators, here on this your earth, bringing your kingdom. May it be to your glory and our joy, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the last book of the Bible, just before maps, actually. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. But prior to the reading of the word, I invite you to pray with me. Gracious God, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that each of us would hear with joy what you would say to us this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen for God's word to you. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, oh, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God add his blessings to the hearing and the heeding of his holy word. Amen.
Good to be back, Sam. Thank you for inviting me.
Sure.
It's been a whole year. But there was an intervening time when I was here and privileged to take part in Sam's installation as designated pastor. My wife was with me at that time. Lois, stand up, please. I know you don't like to do this. She sits in the back pew. That's my wife. She's has a reservation in the back pew in every Presbyterian church in America. Now, when we were here the last time, she had a walker or a cane. She had broken her leg. She got into a fight with a woman in a bar room. They were sitting on the stools next to each other, and they were fighting over me, and they were both drunk. Well, they didn't believe that at the early service either. She fell off. The truth is, she fell off her bicycle, but she doesn't need a cane anymore, and we're glad of that. And the only thing she drinks strong is a ginger ale, but not a diet ginger ale, the real thing with sugar in it. My brother, thank you for having me back. I really appreciate being here. I love your congregation. I love your choir. Great to have the... I feel as though you brought the Charleston brass just for me. I like to think that. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The book of Revelation is sometimes hard to fathom. For 20 centuries, it's been the happy hunting ground for various interpreters, even a few fanatics, a source of confusion, a source of mystery, but also a resource for great faith. I don't think I've ever conducted a funeral or memorial service that I do not quote from the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation about seeing the new heaven and the new earth. Comfort yourself with this assurance if you've ever read parts of the book of Revelation and been confounded by them. Comfort yourself with the assurance that those who first read this book, those who first heard parts of it read, understood it clearly, transparently. For them, it was an easy read. And some of it can be an easy read for us too. Now first, I want you to understand that the book of Revelation was written during a time of great persecution of Christians and their church. We need to remember that we are very fortunate in this country and other parts of the free world to be able freely and openly to practice our faith. Even as I am speaking and you are listening, there are Christians being persecuted for their faith in different places on this globe. Now, as the first century was rolling over into a second, the struggling Christian family, the struggling family we call the Christian church, had no doubt about whom and what they believed. And the Apostle Paul had written a few years earlier, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul had absolute, unshakable faith, faith he was willing to die for, that Christ was his Lord and Savior, that Christ could be depended upon to see him through this life and to this life's end. Now, our text comes from a larger story called Letters to the Seven Churches. And I suspect that this church has had Bible studies and maybe a preacher from time to time who would preach on the letters to the seven churches. I don't think I ever did that. Maybe I'll do that someday. Anyway, all this material makes for an extended study, as I said. Suffice it to say here that Laodicea, of the seven churches, Laodicea was the only one about which the risen Christ had nothing good to say. Nothing at all. The Laodiceans were convinced of their own wealth and they were blind to their own poverty. They prided themselves on the magnificent fabrics and the clothing that they manufactured for the wealthiest people in the world. But from a spiritual perspective, they were naked. They were also reputed for the manufacture of an eye salve, but they were blind to their own errors. They were wealthy, but so what? They had the beautiful box, but nothing in it. I remember when John Kennedy was running for president that John Steinbeck wrote him a letter, and in that letter he said to John Kennedy that we can stand anything God or nature throws at us, save only plenty. Well, by now I hope somebody is slightly irritated, just slightly enough to want to ask me, well, now Lunardini, why this text for our congregation? We're nice people. You told us that a year ago. You told us, sort of intimated that this morning. And you are nice people. I won't intimate it. I will say it. You are nice people. Why preach to us about those morally bankrupt Laodiceans? Well, because Jesus loved them so much. Not because they were worthy of his love. Not because they were nice people. I already said they weren't. Jesus loved them so much, the same way we want him to love you and me, not because we are worthy of his love, but because his nature is love. He loves us because that's the way he is. So our passage is, in a strange way, a magnificent tribute to Christ's love for the last, the lost, and the least, and maybe even for some pretty decent folks like you and me. Now, we Presbyterians believe in something called covenant theology. I have learned that Methodists believe in it too. Two of our children are Presbyterians, and one strayed from the faith, and they go to the Methodist church. But it's okay. It's okay. But, yeah, it's okay. Anyway, the Methodists believe in covenant theology too. I'm not sure how theirs is different from ours. By the way, going to the Methodist church has taught me that I face the cross when we sing the glory and things like that. It's pretty nice. You learn to focus on something other than yourself, and that can be good. Well, we believe our twist on covenant theology is something like this. It began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. But they didn't do too well at keeping their side of the bargain. And then they brought into the world Cain and Abel, and they didn't do so well either. Well, it goes on to God and Abraham. It goes on to God and Moses. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. It's sort of like a deal. It's an arrangement. It's a mutuality. I'll do this for you if you will do that for me. Now, that sounds a little bit tit for tat-ish, and in the world of the art of the deal, it is tit for tat-ish. But in our tradition, the covenant is unconditional and unilateral. The burden is on God, not on me or not on you. The burden is on God, and God enables you and empowers you and motivates you and energizes you and inspires you to keep up your end of the bargain. When God is in your heart, you want to keep up your end of the bargain. It is not an obligation, it is a privilege. It is an opportunity, it is a life-transforming moment when I realize that I keep my end of the bargain because God is enabling me and empowering me and inspiring me and energizing me to keep up my end of the bargain. The question before us, the house, so to speak, this morning, the question before the house here on New Consecration Sunday is, what percentage of my income, our assets, is God calling us, challenging us to set aside for God's work here at James Island Presbyterian Church? What am I going to do to hold up my end of the covenant? God's part of the arrangement is abundantly clear, transparently clear. He created us, He destined us for eternal life with Him, and He has made all of this possible through the birth and the life and the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Now, in a few minutes, and I really mean in a few minutes, I'm not kidding. Did I ever tell you the story? I told this at 8:30. This is the worst joke you'll ever hear, but I'm going to tell it anyway. It's terrible. It's about the boy that's sitting next to his father in church. And the boy is very curious about church, and he wants to know about the open Bible on the pulpit, and he asks him about the communion table in the center of the church. He looks up and he sees the pipes above the choir loft. He wants to know what those are for. What do they do up there? And he sees the stained glass window, and he wants to know why are the windows colored and so on. What do those symbols mean? And just as the boy is about to settle down and be quiet, and the minister stands in the pulpit to preach his sermon, the minister does this. You see what I'm doing? Everybody see what I'm doing? Can you see what I'm doing? It's an audio-visual aid here. Minister takes off his watch and puts it right there. And the little boy says to his dad, "Now, Dad, what does that mean?" And the father says, "Not a thing, son. Not a thing." Okay, in a few minutes, I told you it was terrible. Don't ever tell anybody. Tell them Sam told you that. Anyway, in a few minutes, the ushers are going to hand out estimate of giving cards, and each of you will be privileged to fill out one of those cards. We're not asking you to give to the church's budget. A budget is a plan to spend, and the officers of your church will make up the budget when they know how much you're going to give. It's that simple. The budget doesn't precede the giving. The giving precedes the budget. We're asking you to pray earnestly this morning in these moments. We're asking you to pray earnestly about what God empowers you and enables you and inspires you to give. You know, everybody in this room, if you have any kind of sensitivity at all, and you wouldn't be part of this family if you didn't, every single one of you has sensed God's call in your life in a variety of ways. The choice of a career, the use of your talents and your abilities, the choice of a lover and a lifelong mate. You know, I focus on that because this beautiful woman has put up with this for 52 years. All the things I say to her in public, it's awful. You don't forget for a minute that I know that she's a gift from God to me. Children you're given, energies that you have, all of these are gifts to you from a God who loves you like crazy. Not because you deserve to be loved, but because this is the nature of God toward you. This is a God who delights in you and in what you can achieve. Jesus once said, "I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly." And you know, you really do. Every one of you has an abundance of all that life can give. And you can handle the stresses and the strains of this life because God loves you and God gives you the resources and the energies that you need. Your side of the covenant, your part of the deal, your promise to Christ takes the form, at least in this case today, of an estimate of giving what you intend to give to James Island Presbyterian Church in 2017 to extend Christ's witness and the power of Christ into your community. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock." I was a pastor for many years of a church in Fairfield, Connecticut, First Presbyterian Church of Fairfield. I always loved to say that my steeple was taller than Jack Welch's. We were right down the road from General Electric's international headquarters, but they moved somewhere else. The church stays. Anyway, in the hallways and stairways of that church were reproductions of a lot of famous Christian art. And one of them, probably my favorite, is by an artist named Holman Hunt. The original of this painting is in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It depicts Christ standing at a door that is in a wall or a building. You can't be sure exactly where it is, but it's all covered with vines and overgrowth of brush. And his hand is raised, and he's going to knock at the door. What you notice in that painting, after you look at it for a couple of minutes, is that there's no latch on the door. There's no knob on the door. There's no handle on the door. Christ is about to knock on a door that can be opened only from the inside. Someone standing on the other side of that door has to open it. Christ won't break in. He won't kick the door in. He will not violate your freedom. Christ will not force you on yourself. No one holds a gun to your head. "Whosoever will, let them come," Jesus said. So today Jesus says to you, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I will come in and be with you." That's a promise. That's his side of the promise. You know your side of the promise. Jesus, you washed your friends' feet when they were grimy and stained from the dirt of the road, even when you were as tired and footsore as they were. You warned us that the test we face at the end is very practical. Food given to the hungry, clothes to the naked, a welcome to the stranger, help to the sick, the prisoner, the depressed, the broken, the hopeless. Today we respond as we are able and as you guide us. You stand at the door, and today we're going to reach for that latch. Amen.